Well, it is what it is. Those were the reluctant words that I uttered to my wife a couple months ago when I realized it was too late to make a change. Allow me to give you a little context here. So this past summer, we finally put in a patio in our backyard. This is something we've been really thinking about for a long time, talking about for a while, saving toward. We just felt like in our backyard, you know, it'd be nice to have a space for our family to gather and just enjoy time. And so we had some people come out and pour a patio, pretty simple, just a concrete patio, and we love it. It's amazing. Except there's one thing that just isn't what we expected. So off the back of our house on the porch, right, there's a pretty big step down to where the patio was going to be. And so because of that, we wanted to have a cement step to kind of bridge the gap between our porch and the patio. And we kind of thought, envisioned in our head, it would be cool when the concrete guys come out to have a nice big landing space, like a good spot where you can kind of really step and then transition into the patio. So that was what was in our head. And on the day when the guys came out to pour the concrete, I had envisioned that I would leave at least a couple times during the day just to check on the progress and make sure everything was exactly as we tried to communicate and we had in our mind. So that way it was what we wanted. However, that day it just was exceedingly busy in work. I had so much stuff going on. And so because of that, I wasn't able to make it home. And so as soon as I was done with stuff here, I zipped home. And by then they were already done with everything. And it was good. Except there was one thing we noticed that just like was not what we wanted, and that was the step. Instead of the step we wanted, right, the big kind of landing space, this was a step that was like really short, and like way too narrow. Like I don't know, this is one of the smallest steps I've ever seen. This morning, I took a picture of it so you could see it. So here's the picture I have. Yep. Okay. So these are my feet. My heel is touching the porch. I cannot move them further back. By the way, my feet don't look great, so don't make fun of me. I could use a pedicure or something. But either way, my big toe is hanging off the edge, right? That's not even with a shoe on. Clearly too small for my feet. And if you could see it, I don't really have like a side angle. Like it's like that tall. So when you step off the porch, you like fall onto this little step. Okay. So needless to say, I was pretty disappointed by the step. My wife was pretty disappointed. It was kind of a bummer. However, by the time, you know, I had seen it, like they were done, they were already like rolling out and, you know, it was beginning, like just, it was too late, right? So obviously like, yes, we could tear out that big section of concrete and do it again. Or I could build the step over it. That could be something we do. But for now, like this is just what we have. And so I told my wife, hey, like for the time being, it is what it is, right? This is what we got right now. Like we're, I mean, you know, again, we could change in the future, but the point is like, you know, it is what it is. Now we could say that with something like this, like it's not a big deal. Like if you really think about it, like in the grand scheme of life, if my biggest problem in life is the size of the step going onto my patio, then I need more problems because that's not significant in the grand scope of life. So for us as a family, there are some things, right, where you just go, you know what? Okay, it is what it is. It's fine. But I tell this story and I set this up for you because I guess I want to ask a question. While it makes sense that there are times in life where we can just go, yeah, you know, it is what it is, too late to change things now. Well, that is something that's true. The question I have for you this morning is, are there times in your life where you accept something that should be unacceptable? Let me rephrase that. What I mean is, are there aspects of your life right now, right here, that aren't going so well? Like you know that this is an aspect of your life that is not God's plan or purpose for your life. Like it's not going the way it should. And in those moments, instead of fighting for change or seeking to navigate through it, you're kind of at a point where you just resigned yourself to saying, well, you know, it is what it is. Let's get even more clear. Maybe right now, there's some challenges in your marriage. Right? There's been conflict for a while. Maybe there's unresolved issues from the past, and you never really dealt with them. They got buried or they got avoided, and whatever the situation, maybe right now there's tension in your relationship. It's not going the way that you would hope for. There's conflict. Right? Maybe the sense of closeness, intimacy, like that's gone. My question for you is, should you just be content with that? Is that something that you just say, well, I guess it is what it is? Let's give another example. Maybe some of you, you've been battling addictions for a while. Maybe there's something that's a stronghold in your life, right? And it's something that you fought against and you've tried to seek to have some sort of freedom from it. But maybe it's been a real struggle. And so you kind of got to the point where you're sick of fighting and dealing with that. And so instead of looking to do something about the addictions, you've kind of just decided that you're just going to live with it, right? You're just going to accept it. And you're just like, you know what? I guess it is what it is. Let's hone in on your spiritual life for a moment. I'm thankful that we have people here at church on Sunday. That's really good. But what if for you, you know that deep down, like this is the extent of your Christian life? Show up on Sunday, you look the part, you play the part, but you go home and throughout your life, like there's just a distance right now that you've created through just apathy. Where you and your relationship with the Lord, it's not the way it should be, but you know what? You're kind of just like, well, I'm here. And so you're just like, I guess it is what it is. The question this morning is, should there be moments where we know very clearly that this is not God's will for my life, where we ever go, well, it is what it is? See, I don't believe that should ever happen. I don't believe, in fact, that should even be something we entertain as believers. In fact, I think there's a different approach we should take. And if you want to see the approach I believe that we should take, I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Deuteronomy this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 17 is where we're starting. Deuteronomy 17, and if you came, brought your Bibles, awesome. If you didn't, use the Bible in front of you. If you don't own a physical Bible, that Bible in front of you is yours to take home. If you don't know where Deuteronomy is, it's in the beginning of your Bibles, relatively. You get the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Longer books. Chapter 17 is where we're at. And as you're turning there, just a heads up, we're launching a little mini-series on the life of a biblical character named Josiah. We're calling this series Making Changes. Josiah is a pretty interesting character. We're going to kind of dive into the introduction today and then break down more of his life later on. But this is a three-week series we're doing here. When that's done, we have Serve Caro that's going to be on the 22nd of October. So hopefully you join us in Caro that day. We're going to worship in Caro and then break and serve in our community. And then after that, our service times change. So just a reminder, the new times on the 29th of October are going to be 8:30, 10 a.m., and 11:30. I'll talk a little more about that at the end of the morning today. But for the sake of context, just want to fill you in. Josiah is a character in the Bible who ruled in the midpoint of the 7th century BC in the kingdom of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. His story is pretty incredible. And to set up the story this morning, I want to go back in time before Josiah was ever even born. In fact, I'm going to move 800 years before his birth to really set the table so we understand what's going on in our story. So, in the book of Deuteronomy, we're 800 years before Josiah. This is before Israel ever even had a king. So no kings yet. And at this point in the story, if you know it, right, the people of God, the Israelite nation, they were slaves in the land of Egypt, and God miraculously rescued them with a strong arm, brought them over the Red Sea on dry land, brought them into the wilderness, and for 40 long years, the people of God wandered. They grumbled, they complained, and because of that, the Lord said, hey, you wilderness generation, you are not going to go to the promised land of Canaan. So that whole generation died. And after 40 years, a new generation who had been born, who grew up in the wilderness, they were ready to cross the Jordan River. And at that point, God reinstituted his law for a new generation. And he said, when you enter the promised land, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to govern yourself. This is how you are to conduct yourself. And in particular, in that law, right before the people of God enter into the promised land, the Lord says, when you get to the point that you decide to choose a king for yourself, this is the way I want you to choose the king, and this is how I want the king to live. And what we're going to read now is that explanation. So it's Deuteronomy 17. There's a lot of verses. I'll have them on the screen. We're looking at verses 14 through 20. So notice what it says. God speaking to the people of Israel. He says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. God says, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So notice what the instructions are. God gives clear instructions. When you decide to be like all the other nations and choose a king over you, here's what you need to do. Number one, it must be a king who I approve of and choose. That's one. The Lord also says, secondly, this king must not acquire many horses. In particular, he shouldn't go back to Egypt to get horses. Why? Well, you were just rescued from Egypt. No, don't ever go there again. That's where you were slaves. Why would you return to a life where you were slaves? Don't go back there. Don't get too many horses. A man after my choosing. Thirdly, the king must not have too many wives. If he has too many wives, his heart will turn away from the Lord. That's three. Number four, the king is not to amass an excessive amount of wealth, because that would fill his heart with pride, and that is not good for a king. And lastly, the king is to be a man who's shaped by the word of God. He is to meditate on God's word. He's to have a copy of God's word that he writes, that he reads daily, that he adheres to, that he listens to, so that he can obey God's laws and commandments and expectations and govern the people according to the word of God. Make sense? That's the expectations. These are the requirements that God sets if Israel chooses a king. And notice how this section ends. It ends with a promise. Notice how the Lord says that if the king does these things, he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So the first thing I just want to draw your attention to, number one, as we unpack this story that leads up to Josiah, is number one, the promise to the kings. God made a promise that if Israel were to choose a leader, a king, that he would bless them. As long as the king obeyed the Lord, they would be blessed. They would live a long time in the land. They would be successful and prosperous. God was giving a gracious promise to his people. Sometimes, you know, we think of the law and we equate it as something that's bad. Let me clarify something. Last week I talked about the two sides of the pendulum. Legalism, which is adhering to aspects of the law, and adding it on top of faith in Jesus, which is bad. That's bad. Legalism's wrong. And license, we talked about last week, that's also wrong. But don't mistake the fact the law in and of itself is not bad. It's good. It's right. It reveals God's standards and expectations. It's a wonderful thing, and it's gracious. God graciously gave his people this law so that way they could set themselves apart, protect themselves spiritually, and prosper. It was a good thing. And so God makes a promise that he's going to prosper the king as long as he's faithful. That's number one. That's what we see in Deuteronomy 17. It's a promise to the kings. But now, as we start to navigate our way through the rest of the biblical story of Israel's kings, we see something else. Number two, we're going to see the problem with the kings. See, there's a problem. And I'm just going to try to go through this pretty quick. If you know the biblical story, so the people are marching through the wilderness, God gives them the law, and then at the end of the story, right after Deuteronomy, they walk across the River Jordan, they enter into the land, and then it begins the book of Joshua. Under the reign of Joshua, who was the commander of Israel's army, he conquered many areas that he was supposed to conquer, although he didn't drive out all the nations. And so some of the enemies remained in the land of Canaan. And because of that, and because Israel had no king, when we move to the book of Judges, that can be defined as a time when Israel had no king and everybody did whatever he wanted. It was not a good season. And so, after the time of Judges, as we move into the period of time at the end of Judges, the beginning of 1 Samuel, the way the story advances is eventually the people cry out and they say, we want to be like all of the other nations around us. We want a king. That's exactly what God predicted. And so when they go to choose a king, the first king that's chosen is a man named Saul. Now, the good news is God also is involved in that choice. And Saul initially did exactly what the people and what the Lord wanted. He was a great king at first, only for a little while. You see, what happened is he began to disobey the Lord. And eventually he started to spiral out of control. And so the Lord rejected Saul. And the Lord ended up looking for a new king, a new man after his own heart. And that's when King David was crowned. Now, David is like the quintessential king for Israel. Now, he's not perfect. If you know the story of David, he messes up big time. But nevertheless, he is a man after God's own heart. He's a faithful, good king, largely. And so because the Lord loves him and because the Lord knows that he's a man after God's own heart, God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and said that, David, one day there's going to come someone from your own body, one of your own ancestors, who's going to rule and reign as king over Israel forever and ever. So God makes this amazing promise to David. And so after David, another king came. His name was Solomon. And at first everybody thought, this is going to be the one. Right? From the line of David, from his own body, he is going to be the king that's going to reign forever. And Solomon at first started off wonderfully. He sought the Lord for wisdom and God blessed him. And at first things were good. But then we start reading in the text that there are problems with Solomon. Interestingly, if you take the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17 and stuff it in your brain and read what Solomon did, it explicitly references all these areas where Solomon fell short of what God called the king to do. So let me give you some examples. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, it says this. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Some of you are freaking out because it's the number 666. You think there's real significance there. I don't think there is, but maybe you can like do some research and come back and tell me why I'm wrong. I don't know. But either way, that's the number of the talents of gold he had. That actually equates to 50,000 pounds of gold in 1 year. In fact, notice what it says in verse 27. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. So he's amassing an incredible amount of silver and gold for himself. Also, notice what it says in verse 26. And it says, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. That's a lot of chariots. That's a lot of horsemen. You need a lot of horses for that, don't you? So where would he get the horses from? Well, if you notice, verse 8 tells us this. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. You noticing the trend here? Everything God said in Deuteronomy 17 not to do, Solomon starts doing. But it doesn't end there. Let's continue. Notice what it says in verse 3 of the next chapter. It says that he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Which, by the way, I don't care how much of a princess you are. If you have 700 wives, you got problems, all right? And 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. Do you see the pattern here? God was clear. Don't have too much money, don't get too many horses from Egypt, and don't have too many wives. And Solomon, he breaks all that. In fact, instead of being a king who is shaped by the word of God, Solomon is not shaped by the word, he's shaped by the world. And as a result, idolatry sweeps in. The nation begins to spiral. In fact, God actually says, instead of blessing Solomon and saying that you're going to reign forever and ever, that's not the promise that Solomon gets. In fact, the promise is your kingdom is going to be divided in half because you've disobeyed me. So you keep moving through the line of kings. Eventually, Solomon dies. He has a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam is a terrible leader. And just as God promises, the kingdom is torn in half. And so there's a southern kingdom of Judah where Rehoboam is king. And in the north, a man crowns himself king whose name is Jeroboam. So you have Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. And here's the thing. Both of these guys, terrible. So now that we've seen this pattern begin to set, right? Instead of one united kingdom, you now have a divided kingdom. And all these kings keep failing and things are beginning to spiral. What we've seen, number one, is the promise to the kings and the problem to the kings. And the third thing we're going to continue to see now is the pattern of the kings. I'm going to move fast through this. I promise I'm not going to talk about every king through these books. But if you keep moving forward, in the northern kingdom of Israel through Jeroboam. There were 19 kings who were crowned. So 19 kings in the north. Of the 19, guess how many of them were good? Zero. All evil. In fact, they were so evil, God sent in the Assyrian army, right? This great empire, this wicked empire of the Assyrians, they swoop into the northern kingdom of Israel and they destroy Samaria and they destroy many of the cities and they uproot the people and they bring them back into the Assyrian empire and they disperse them throughout the land and they completely devastate the north. So those are the kings in the north. However, in the south, even though it's better, it's not good. So in the south, there are 20 kings. And guess what? About half of these kings were moderately good. The rest were evil. And so what we see is a pattern developing of just more sin, more idolatry, more wickedness. Things begin to get worse and worse and worse. In fact, I want to hone in just for a moment, because if you notice, near the end, it gets real bad. But there's a pattern that begins to be set. I want to start in with Manasseh. Manasseh is known as one of the most evil kings that ever existed. I want to read a description for you. If you want to follow along, this is in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 1 through 9. I'll just read it for you. Notice how Manasseh is described. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected the altars to the Baals, and he made Ashereth, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he had made, he set in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed to your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the law and the statutes and the rules given through Moses." And then notice this short summary. Manasseh led Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Translation, this dude was so bad that the enemies of God and Israel actually were more noble, righteous, than Manasseh and the people of Judah during his reign. He was so bad that he exceeded the Canaanites in evil. This is how bad the guy is. In Jerusalem, just outside the city, there is a valley called the Valley of Hinnom. He took his own sons and burned them alive to honor and worship a false god named Molech. And I've explained this before, but just outside the city of Jerusalem, that valley, the Valley of Hinnom, in Hebrew, the word Gehinnom, right? Valley of Hinnom, that got transliterated into Greek, and it became a word that's Gehenna. So when you read the New Testament in Greek, the word Gehenna is what we translate as hell. So what happened in that valley, which by the way, during the time of Jesus, that valley was no longer used for child sacrifice, but it was the trash dump where they set garbage on fire and it perpetually burned. This is a place of garbage, of burning, of refuse, and it's a place where children were innocently murdered. That's how bad this king was, that he set the precedent for what hell would be described as. That's Manasseh. And after Manasseh, it didn't get any better. Amon was just as bad. The text tells us Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh, his father, had done. In fact, Amon was so bad that his own counselors and people, they murdered him. So are you sensing the pattern here? The kings of Israel, of Judah, they were not what God intended them to be. They turned away from the Lord and they became increasingly more wicked as time went on. They went from bad to worse. And so when Amon was killed, a new king was crowned. And this is where we need to pay attention, because this is where our story really begins. Notice the end of the chapter. It ends by saying this in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now we need to pause. Wouldn't the expectation be that for this new king named Josiah, if his dad was evil and his grandpa was evil and largely all the people who came before him were evil and things kept spiraling, wouldn't you assume that he would follow that same pattern? Right, when he's crowned king, you kind of expect that he would throw up his hands and say, well, it is what it is. In fact, notice 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1, what it says. This is interesting. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Think about that. 8. That's crazy. I've had 3 8-year-olds in my house thus far that I have helped parent and raise. And I don't know about you guys, but at 8 years old, the level of responsibility is a little low, okay? Let's be honest. You know how hard it is to get an 8-year-old to brush their teeth? Like, you'd think all you gotta do is say, hey, brush your teeth. But no, like, they forget or they don't want to. And then sometimes you're like, did you brush your teeth? They're like, yeah. And you're like, I think you're lying, right? So what do, parents? We go to the toothbrush, the test, and you flick it to see if any water flies off. And if no water flies off, they're lying. So if you can't get an 8-year-old to brush their teeth, how on earth do you run a nation? You get my point? He's 8. Everybody before him was terrible. The deck is stacked against this dude. It should be a train wreck. He should follow in the footsteps of his father and grandfather. But what does Scripture say? Josiah was 8 when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his ancestor. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his ancestor. Notice that. He's 16 years old. And at a young age, right, he's already reigned 8 years by this point, and obviously he's been following after the footsteps of his father for 8 years. Because it's only in the 8th year of his reign, when he's 16, that he begins to make a change. He begins to seek the Lord. Now, I did a lot of study here, and unfortunately, there is nowhere in Scripture. I mean, the story of Josiah is in Kings, Chronicles, and some of it's referenced in Jeremiah. But nowhere in Scripture does it explain what it was in this 8th year of his reign that led him to begin to seek the Lord. We don't know. I can speculate. I imagine that somewhere in that kingdom, there were still some priests or still some counselors who really knew God's word or knew what Josiah should be doing and began to prompt him to say, hey, listen, you should really focus on the Lord, or maybe just influencing somehow. I don't know. That's speculation. It's a guess. I have no idea. But something happened the 8th year of his reign, and he began to seek the Lord. And instead of following the pattern set by his father and grandfather, instead of following the pattern that was really kind of what was expected for the kings, instead of throwing up his hands and saying, you know, I guess it is what it is, what did he do? He made a change. He was unwilling, hear this, unwilling to accept that which is unacceptable. And Christian, can I speak to you for a moment? How often in the church do we have people who come here and we nod and we agree and we say amen, but we go back home, we go back to our sin or whatever it is, and we just go, well, you know, it is what it is. And we accept that which is unacceptable. Why do we tolerate anything about our life that doesn't conform to what God's word says or what Jesus models for us? Why? Why would we resign ourselves to the fact that, well, I guess it is what it is? Why would we do that? But we do it. I do it. We tolerate those things in our marriage or in our career or in our family or in our spiritual life. We can't be content with those things. We can't accept that. Now, I'm not saying that we need to be perfect, because we all know that we're not perfect. I'm not perfect, you're not. That's understood. In fact, that's why Jesus had to come in the first place, right? He is the king who got established that perfectly obeys Deuteronomy 17. He is the King of Kings. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and he did so so that he could be our substitute sacrifice and die in our place where we fall short. We're like Solomon, like all the other kings, like Israel. We're going to fall short, but Jesus died for us, took our place, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And Scripture tells us that if we repent of our sin and turn toward Jesus Christ in faith, trusting in him, aligning our life with him, submitting to Jesus alone as King, when we do that, not only do we experience forgiveness of sins, not only are we imputed with the righteousness of Christ, but God actually transforms our very being, our nature, who we are. We had a dead heart, he exchanges it with a new heart, a heart of flesh. He gives us a new purpose, he gives us a new life. This is why the Apostle Paul says this. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Christian, you are a new person. God has redeemed you and rescued you. He has made you new, and he's continuing to make you new each and every day because he's given you his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he lives within us. Living out the life of Christ through our members, that's the work of the Spirit. And so as people who have been changed, as people who should be changing, why on earth are we content to just say, well, it is what it is? I look at my life, and I look at like my marriage, for example. I am not perfectly modeling what it looks like to be a husband, a Christ-centered husband. I'm not. And my kids, same thing. As a dad, I haven't arrived there either. As a pastor, I got a lot of fumbles and mistakes I've made. The things I think or say or do when no one's watching, spiritual life, it's not what it should be. And I'm willing to bet that you're probably similar. So Christian, what do? Just say it is what it is. Well, we're here. No real hope to change now. Is that what we say? No. That is bogus. That is so diametrically opposed to the gospel. No, I think the truth that we need to see from Scripture, from this passage, from the gospel is this. It's never too late to change. Let me just say that again to you because I think you need to hear it. It is never too late to change. Change is possible. Because God, if he can raise the dead, then he can do a work in us. Amen? Change is possible. So stop accepting that which is unacceptable in your life. If there are aspects of your life that aren't aligned with God's word and the character of Christ, then I want to challenge you. Man, it is time to make a change. And by golly, it's not about mustering the energy to be a better person. That is a moralistic message with no power. But if we believe in the gospel, then there is a power at work within us. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within us, within our members. We've been raised from the dead spiritually, and God wants to continually change and transform and renew us. And so part of that process is our pursuit of holiness and our trust in God and the work he's doing within us. We should never be content to stay the same. Christian, hear me. Your spiritual life, your marriage, your family, it is not like the step on my porch. It isn't. You don't have to live with it. In fact, the old patterns that we develop, Paul says, don't be conformed by the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I believe God wants to change every aspect of us. Now, I also want to clarify something. I've done this for a while now, and I've learned some things that sometimes when I preach, I try to paint picture with broad strokes, because I know that some of you have certain struggles that are different from people in the room. And so I speak in broad language to try to reach everybody. But sometimes when we hear that, we discern some of the words that maybe are being preached, and we kind of begin to filter it in our own way. And so let me clarify something. When I'm saying things like, hey, is your marriage the way it should be? Are you content to just say it is what it is? I am in no way suggesting, hear this, that change means, well, I'm out of here. Not saying that. I recognize that there are situations and circumstances where people can make a case for why a marriage should end. As your pastor, I am just an individual who is for your marriage. I'm for it. I'm pro making it work. And so the change I'm advocating for is not saying, hey, I'm out of here. Because honestly, in most circumstances I hear, it's not warranted. Why is it not warranted? Well, because I believe in the gospel, and Jesus made a promise, a covenant to me, that he will never leave me nor forsake me. So I don't ever leave nor forsake my wife to honor the covenant that Christ has made with me. My marriage is a reflection of Jesus and the church. And so the day that Jesus says, yeah, you know what? I'm out of here, Joe. I'm going to leave you now and forsake you. I guess then I'm allowed to leave or forsake my wife. But until that day comes, I'm going to be faithful to the covenant. So what I'm talking about here this morning is in no way saying, hey, you need to make a change. And that change looks like something opposed to what Scripture teaches or what Jesus models. I'm talking about the change that should come when we're actually honoring God's word and remodeling our life after Christ. If anything is not aligned with that, it's time for a change. So church, can we be the faithful bride of Christ who doesn't throw up our hands and say, it is what it is, but can we be people who always believe and always recognize that with God's help, with the power of his Spirit, with what he's done in us, it is never too late to change? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth. I thank you for the opportunity we have to encounter you and your word. We know that Scripture is God-breathed. And so, Father, as we engage with it, there are aspects of your word that are ringing in our ears because it's something that you want us to grasp and understand. And I think in the story of Josiah, and initially just this interesting story of a young man who had everything stacked up against him, who was heading in the wrong direction, who had a lineage that was just so opposed to you and your purposes. And yet, Lord, in the midst of that, you reached out and you transformed him and he began to seek you. Lord, I pray that through the power of this story and through your Spirit, through your word, you would just challenge us to be people who are not willing to accept that which is unacceptable. Lord, I pray that you would challenge us to be the people that you call us to be. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have a holy discontentment with the way that things are in our life. If something doesn't measure up to what you call us to, Lord, I pray that we would actively seek the change that you desire for us, and that we just thank you. And Lord, for the people in the room who are really in the midst of a struggling marriage or a challenge in the family or financial burdens or problems in their career or in a low spot in their spiritual life, Lord, I pray that you would rally alongside them and comfort them, that this church would do the same, and that you would encourage them that the way that things are, they don't need to stay that way. We don't have to live with that. We don't have to say it is what it is. Because with you, all things are possible. So we thank you. We love you. We give this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.